Scripture reading this evening is from the book of Psalms, 119th Psalm, starting with verse 129 through 136. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word. Let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law.
I'd like to take a moment also to add a welcome for those of you visiting with us. We have several in our audience. We want you to know that you're our honored guests. As we go through our singing, as we approach our Heavenly Father in prayer, as we study His Word, we need to ever be cognizant of the fact that we are honoring and glorifying Him by the way we do the things we do, to do it in truth, and to have the right attitude and proper disposition of heart as we go about the worshipful activities we're engaging in. I want to look at the subject this evening for our consideration that I've entitled Original Meaning. And it kind of came up as a result of some things that just recently have been in the news. Antonin Scalia, he was a justice on the Supreme Court, and you know that he just recently passed away. And so you hear quite a bit in the news now as a result of how he approached his task of taking and looking at the Constitution. Of course, the Supreme Court, they look and have cases come to them in which they are considering then whether or not something is constitutional. That's their principal primary purpose, to look at some laws that may have been passed or situations taking place in society. And so they're analyzing what's transpiring as it relates to these laws to see the constitutionality of it. And Antonin Scalia, the way he approached it was he took the Constitution and he looked at it from a standpoint of original meaning. And the idea of original meaning is contrasted with some other philosophies. And there are nuances attached to this. There's some variations slightly different. But the idea here is that you go back and what you want to do is take the Constitution to determine what the Constitution says. You take it for what the original meaning was and you apply it today. Now there's different, again, judicial ideas, ideologies, philosophies attached to this, and some have an approach that it's a living document. And by that they mean, well, you take the events of society, what's going on in society, and thus you render your judgments upon the various laws or events that's taking place in society, and you've got a more lenient disposition toward the Constitution, and you make the Constitution fit the society instead of the society or the laws fitting the Constitution. And so there's this debate. And again, there's some variations on those themes, slight differences. Textualism is part of this idea of original meaning. And I want to think about this in light of not just the Constitution, but more importantly, the Bible. How do we approach the Bible? What's our disposition toward the Bible? You know, that same ideas are prevalent in our society as to whether or not one looks at the Bible and is seeking out the original meaning, or whether we look at society and in a more lenient fashion are trying to make the Bible fit the societal things going on around us. Let me kind of take a moment to think about the Constitution, respecting the Constitution. Just to give a brief summation of the Constitution and what it is the Constitution of the United States of America is the supreme law of the United States. It was adopted on September 17, 1787 by the Constitutional Convention. And it has since been amended 27 times, the first 10 amendments being known as the Bill of Rights. So the Constitution is the highest law of our land. Again, how people approach it varies. The way that certain judges look at it, even the way Supreme Court justices view it, varies. And that's why you get all these different kinds of rulings. that have occurred down through the time when they take it, and they are trying to then analyze something that's brought to them, and they view it from the standpoint of whether it's constitutional or not. And so some of them, they have split decisions. They split the court depending on how they're viewing certain situations that are brought to them and how they then approach the Constitution. Either with this lenient type of disposition, we have to make it, it's an old document, you know. It's got to be a living document that you can kind of mold to fit whatever's going on today, as opposed to going back and taking the text and looking at the original meaning. And there are people then that approach the Constitution and observe it in these various manners in differing ways. Here's the Bible. Respecting the Bible as God's holy word, thus to be understood and faithfully obeyed. Do we seek the original meaning? Are we desirous of understanding what the Scriptures have to say? You know, some people approach the Bible and they say, you know, the Bible and the New Testament, it's 2,000 years old. And then you take the Old Testament, that's even thousands of years further back in time. Hundreds of years have transpired over these periods. And the Bible is old, and it was written for those people of the day, but we live in a different society, a modern society, a different approach. We have a living document, so we have to mold and fashion the Bible to fit today's society. And you have those who look at the Bible in that way, as opposed to going and truly respecting it by saying, what is revealed here? What's been set forth? What has God said to us? You know, He's taking what He wants us to do, has put it in this written form, and He expects us to comply with it and abide by it. We had the scripture reading out of the Psalms, Psalms 119. The entire 119th Psalm is dealing with the idea of the Word, the Scriptures from God, the idea of having a respect for it, viewing it properly and correctly. There's all kinds of terms that are applied as it relates to the doctrine, the precepts, the commandments of the Lord. And what's intriguing is you look at those verses and just the ones that we considered, and again, the entire 119th Psalm addresses these matters as it relates to our respect, our regard, the reverential way in which we approach the Word. And one of the things that's stated here, besides the testimonies and how wonderful they are and a desire to know them, to live them and apply them, in 136, and one reason I wanted those verses read to kind of lead us into what we want to consider this evening and some aspects associated with it, the last verse of that reading, 136, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Now, what kind of respect do we have? Is that our disposition when we see people disrespecting the law of God? They change and alter it in order to fit their desires rather than humbly submitting to what the Lord had to say? Do rivers of water, do we see this, and does it affect us as the psalmist describes when they see individuals who do not have a love for the law of the Lord, that don't have a desire to humble themselves before His precepts and His commands? We're desirous of understanding the original meaning. We want to know what God had to say, and we want to live according to what God said. Things don't change because societies change. The society needs to come in harmony with God's teaching and His instruction. Now, let me do something now with that backdrop in mind and looking at how these things are approached, both the Constitution and the Bible, how we should be approaching it, the concept of original meaning, understanding what's set forth, a desire to mold our lives to the instruction that has been given. I want to do something here. Here's the Constitution, here's the Bible. And I want us to consider, now, there's a lot of things about the Constitution that I'm very appreciative of. I'm thankful I live in the land that I live in. We do have this document. We have rights that have been accorded us that haven't been in societies very often and throughout the ages of time and other places in the world. We have some freedoms that others do not enjoy, and liberties that have been provided for us because of the Constitution and individuals very early on when beginning this nation and forming it as certain understandings, and then put into law and in a codified form the Constitution certain things that for our benefit as people, a democracy that we can participate in and have the opportunity to then select those that are in leadership positions. So the Constitution, I value that. I'm appreciative of it. But it is authored by men. As we start thinking about this, we consider, where's the source for what we have in the Constitution? Now, it's a tremendously wonderful document. And again, the men that came together and were able through the process that they went through in order to discuss it, debate it, work about to come up with certain understandings, to be able to put this together in a form that we currently have, very impressive indeed. But it is still authored by men. It originated with men. Men came up with it. Intelligent men, insightful individuals, but they're still men. The Bible is authored by God. God, the Supreme Being, the Heavenly Father, Almighty, awesome in being and nature, all-knowing, Almighty. All the terminology that we express that places before us God and His magnificence and His grandeur. You can look at any number of passages, and I do not want to belabor the point, but I do want to emphasize the idea by taking just one verse of Scripture and thinking about what Jesus had to say over in Matthew chapter 10. And as He's sending out the 12, He gives them certain instructions. He also gives them the reassurance of guidance, that they're not going to be left alone at the time when they're going to have to be confronting others, some very powerful people during their day, and what they're going to be saying when they're brought before them. And that's what's pointed out in just this excerpt here out of Matthew chapter 10, verse 18. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. They were being told that the Holy Spirit was going to be given to them. The mind of God revealed to them through the Holy Spirit. As inspired individuals, they would have these truths revealed to them. They wouldn't have to think about what they would say. The Holy Spirit would give them at that very point in time the things that they would need to say, the correct things to say, the things from God. They were God's mouthpieces. They would be the spokesman, and the Holy Spirit would guide them and direct them. So it was orally communicated. Now we have it in its written form. I do not stand before you and claim that the Holy Spirit speaks through me. He does not. I know what the Holy Spirit revealed because we have the written word. We can turn to the Holy Writ, to that perfect law of liberty. And so you have here, though, this reassurance that this word of God is going to be revealed and it's going to be given. It's from God. It's authored by God. Incidentally, if you want to know the definition of inspiration, these are the verses that tell us. The very words were given to them. Not the general thought, but the very words they spoke. That is inspiration. God breathed. And here's the biblical definition of inspiration. Let me notice some other things about this. It's subject to changes. The Constitution. Remember, from the very outset, there were the Bill of Rights, and there were 10 of them. And interestingly enough, from a historical perspective, the Bill of Rights was written because there were those who were concerned that the Constitution didn't give enough freedoms, liberties for individuals. And so there was an agreement that was made that the Bill of Rights would be added to the Constitution, that as they went out to get the necessary votes from the various states in order to have the Constitution, they were reassured that these Bill of Rights would be added so that people would be protected. And since that time, other amendments have been made to the Constitution. And that's the method and way and means by which they could alter or change certain things, and the Constitution could be then looked at from the standpoint of things that they might have not anticipated that might need to be part of the Constitution. And so it would go through a procedure. It was a very difficult procedure. It was intended to be challenging so that it would not be arbitrarily done, but that you would have to go through it and make sure that an overwhelming majority would approve. But once it was done, it would be part of the Constitution. It would be put in place. But it's subject to changes. Because it came from men. Men don't have all the understanding. can't anticipate every possible situation that might occur. And so now you have this opportunity to make these changes. But the Bible is unchanging. Why? Because it's the mind of God. God doesn't make mistakes. God anticipates everything, all situations. There's nothing that's lacking, nothing else that's needful. It's unchanging. He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, and we have it contained in this book. When you turn over to 1 Peter, the first chapter, and just, again, a couple of verses to sort of underscore this, to cause us to be appreciative of the idea that God has given all that we need, and this idea of we want to go to the original meaning, have the text, have that understanding. We're not going to try to apply it to the society of the day. We're going to need to change and form the society in our lives and to harmonize with His Word and with this unchanging teaching and instruction that's provided for us. So in the very first chapter of 1 Peter, and just picking up the reading in verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass, and the grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. What they received and the information that they received, that gospel, that good news, is the same good news that we receive today. The word that directed their lives is the word that directs our lives. The teaching is still applicable. It's still needful. It still has its effect. As it did there in the first century, when we talk about the Lord's teaching and His instruction, and it's now given to us through these inspired individuals, it still has the same force. And it doesn't change. It's not to be altered. You think about what we find over in Matthew chapter 24. And the Lord giving some instructions pertaining to things as it relates to individuals doing what would be right, the matters pertaining to discipleship, and instructions that were provided as the Lord set these before us, and warnings, and even talking about things that were to take place very shortly in this context. In verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. His words abide forever. They're unchanging. They don't need to be changed or altered. What I need to do is understand what's being said so I can apply it. The Constitution is for U.S. citizens. We're citizens of the United States of America. We come under the constitutional protections and the laws. It's a physical nation. It's got borders and boundaries. It has various things attached to that. So the U.S. Constitution, it's for the citizens, and tells us about citizenship. It tells us about various things of protections associated with this, and even responsibilities as it relates to citizenship are contained in it, and things having to do with governance. When you look at the Bible, it's a spiritual citizenship. This is what is described there. Spiritual citizenship that's noted in the Bible, as opposed to U.S. citizenship. Here we are citizens of a spiritual kingdom. And that's the point that's made in Colossians 1 verse 13 when it talks about being translated out of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We come out of this darkness and darkness of the world of sin. We're translated, transformed, changed by virtue of the obedience that we render to the Lord. And now we become part of His kingdom. We are citizens of His kingdom, that spiritual kingdom that He's given. In 1 Corinthians 15, which is that chapter that has to do with the time of the resurrection. It describes the resurrection. It states there that at that point in time, when all things then will be subject to the Lord has now conquered all, and the last thing to conquer is death itself. There'll be no death after this because physical death will have passed away. Things will have ceased. The world will come to an end. There will be no more physical life attached to this. And then He was going to return the kingdom back to God. So this kingdom, He's Lord of lords, He's King of kings, He reigns, He rules. We honor and acknowledge that. It's not a physical kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. He told Pilate that His kingdom's out of this world, for if His kingdom was in this world, He would then have His citizens fight, those that were following Him to fight. But that wasn't we are in a spiritual warfare. We're in a battle against Satan and the principalities of darkness. We're involved in these activities that are associated with those things that have to do with the spiritual realm. Godliness and uprightness in our lives. and adhering to that. So we're citizens in this spiritual kingdom, coming out of darkness, out of the world of darkness, out of Satan's domain, not under his reign and rule, but under the rule of our Lord. And so that's what the Bible directs us toward. It gives us the information, it tells us how to get that citizenship, it tells us how to serve and live accordingly. And that's the rule of law that's provided by the scriptures, by the Bible. It gives civil law. Just to build on this thought, the Constitution is civil law. It's a law that's given to direct us in the society of which we're a part. It provides guidance as it relates to this, because after all, as a citizen of a nation, then we're going to have laws to adhere to. The Constitution is the supreme law of the land, as it's been set forth and placed before us. And here's civil law that directs us. So we have all kinds of legal documents that are set before us. There are passing of laws that have been set in order to give us instructions how to conduct ourselves as citizens. And if we violate that law, there are punishments that are inflicted as a result of that. And so you go through all this process that you observe here. Well, ours is moral and religious laws. We have the moral religious laws, the laws under Christ. These are laws that are given in the spiritual realm and that spiritual kingdom, which we're to be a part of, the body of Christ, in which we're going to find ourselves. And just to kind of, again, capsulize the idea, many other verses we can kind of bring into it, but this suffices, again, to illustrate the principle of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And that talks about all Scripture-inspired, God-breathed, all Scripture-inspired of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in every good work. There's nothing lacking. We go back to that instruction that's been given. We have a reverential respect for God and His Word in our lives, for the Lord and what He's done for us. We seek to serve Him, to honor Him, be in a citizen of His kingdom, and to abide by the laws that He's given. That we want to ascertain what those laws are, and we want to live those laws. And those are moral, they're religious, they have to do with us doing those spiritual things and fulfilling our obligations as the spiritual ones, the spiritual citizenship of which we are a part of that spiritual kingdom of Christ. So the difference here, so now with that thought in mind, as you think about this and you consider this, which of these two documents are more precious? I told you how much I'm appreciative of the Constitution. And especially those individuals who approach the Constitution as we would view it properly, that is seeking out the textual elements of it and the original meaning of it and make the application of it that way and not just arbitrarily change and alter it to fit society, make up rules and regulations as they go. But having acknowledged the Constitution, having all these wonderful attributes, it still falls short of what the Bible is. The Bible is far superior in every way, in every respect. It's got the origin, the very source of the authority is the Heavenly Father, who gives us an unchanging law that's fully, completely profitable to accomplish everything that's intended to make us what we ought to be in order to be spiritually right and godly people and serving Him faithfully. His law provides us all these things. I just need to humbly submit to it. The idea of original, don't argue what is right or wrong based on the Constitution, but rather upon the Bible, God's Word. Get in discussion, and I realize we get, sometimes you talk about people, about various things in our society, we may get in discussions about these various ways of the Constitution, and we begin to discuss some of these things. I certainly involve myself in some of that. I find it interesting, it's intriguing. I enjoy history, and as a result of that, there's some things historical that I like to go back, and I've read about various things in our history, and this all creates a fascination and intrigue. Even more than that, there's some practicality to it as we think about the more recent things as it relates to what we find in our on the news and the things about Scalia and about these situations that we're describing. Well, yeah, I have a definite understanding and appreciation, which we've been describing, of the Constitution, how the Constitution ought to be approached, for example. But when it comes time for me to have a conversation about right and wrong, I don't do that on the basis of what the Constitution has to say about the matter. It's predicated and based upon what the Word of God has to say about the subject. Where the Word of God has spoken, that's the supreme authority. And that's the point that you can find as you look over in the book of Acts. After the establishment of the large church in Acts chapter 2, the proclamation of the gospel is being set forth, and now there's opposition. As the apostles on the day of Pentecost preached and taught, Peter giving the discourse that set forth there, you had the 3,000 baptized, you have those that are now continuing to be taught, and others coming then into that fold of safety, into the Lord's church, into that spiritual kingdom we've been talking about. Now there's opposition. This opposition is the Jews opposed to this and what's taking place. And so they have some civil authority. The Roman government has permitted the Jews there in Jerusalem and Judea to have a certain degree of the opportunity to have laws that they apply. And so they're accorded certain privileges as it relates to this. So they then, especially when it comes to what's considered religious instructions, they have their area then in which they operate. And so the apostles have been brought before this council of Jews. Now initially Peter and John were brought before them, and so they were confronted because they were being challenged by what they were teaching and the things they were saying. And that's found in the fourth chapter here. When these things take place, after the miracle that they had done, after the preaching and teaching to that multitudes, the individual who was lame from his mother's womb that was at the temple, and they had healed that person, Peter and John, then they addressed the multitude that had come together, and then they were apprehended and brought down before this council. And in the course of this, there was this interaction that's described. And they took note of these things. They took note of the miracle. They understood these things. They were amazed by how they spoke, even though they were individuals that were considered uneducated, which they were. Peter and John were fishermen. They certainly did not measure up from a standpoint of secular education or the knowledge that would be given as it relates to these individuals that they were confronting. But they saw their boldness. And then their challenge, and this is where we pick up in verse 18. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. So the speaking at all, when they're saying this, they're not saying you can't go around saying anything. It's qualified by the second part of this verse. The qualifying expression is nor teach in the name of Jesus. That's what they're forbidding them to do. Don't you go teaching in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered, said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you or more than to God, you judge. Now, verse 20, I didn't have this on the PowerPoint, but verse 20 needs to be included. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In other words, are we going to follow you and what you have to say? Now, they had some authority. It was recognized authority. And yet, when it came time to then consider the authority that they had, Peter and John appealed to a higher authority, to God. And they even put it in the form of a question. They were challenging these Jewish leaders who were supposed to have respect for God. And they said, you make the determination whether to listen to you or to God. Which would that be? They weren't so brash as to suggest that they ought to be listened to as opposed to God. But we have to speak the things that we've seen and heard. Now, after this, after they're released, then we go to the fifth chapter, and now all the apostles are brought before the same council. They had continued to preach and teach in violation of what they had been told. And so as they are confronted with this situation, then you see the similar kinds of things transpiring. The debate, discussion about what's going on. They're challenged by the things that they were doing as far as teaching. And they said, well, haven't we told you not to do that? And you persist in doing it. So now they're discussing what they're going to do with these individuals, these apostles. But there's also, again, the reply, the response. And that response is found there in verse 28. Verse 28, there's the high priest and those there present. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. 29, but Peter and the other apostles answered, we ought to obey God rather than men. In this case, it wasn't even posed in the form of a question. It was an absolute statement. We have to obey God rather than men. And when it comes time, as we evaluate different situations, circumstances, when we look at these matters, what is it that we appeal to? What is the document that we're going to turn to make the determination of right and wrong in our lives? And when we're teaching others and we're setting forth what is proper and in society, the moral uprightness of something, and what is godly, which are we going to look to? Well, it's God's word. We ought to obey God rather than men. Oppose abortion and homosexual marriages, not because they're unconstitutional, but because they're unscriptural. Now, there's an interesting debate that can go on about the constitutionality of the idea of abortions. And just recently, you've had through the Supreme Court, they found in the Supreme Court, the Supreme Court has found in the Constitution the right for homosexual marriage. Suddenly, it's a right. And all these hundreds of years, it hadn't existed in other situations. But now they discovered it. Those that have a more lenient disposition toward how they approach the Constitution instead of original meaning, they could come up, find it. They found abortion as being a right in our society by virtue of going back even a number of years ago and Roe v. Wade and all the things associated with that. And there's the right to privacy. And somehow the right to privacy that they've looked in and read into the Constitution permits and allows abortion. And it's a right that belongs to the person, an individual, and people don't have the right to take that from another. These rights that have come up. Well, in Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, and just to look at this, while this is not a lesson designed to delve deeply into these two subject matters, it's important for us to be appreciative that the Word of God has some things to say about these situations. And the first one has to do with the child in the womb of the mother. And we use the term child because that's a biblical definition. You know, even the term fetus, as they try to do this and they sort of dehumanize that which is in that fetus, what that is just simply describing then the child in the womb as it matures. It's developing. And the absurdity of trying to do this. But we can't call it a child because people begin to think, well, that is a child in there. And the child then needs to be seen to and taken care of. And the idea of aborting and killing that child then becomes a problem that they have. So they want to dehumanize it, the child. And they do it this way. So what does the Word of God have to say about this subject? What can we glean from the Scriptures as it sets forth certain matters? Well, Psalm 139 in verses 13 and 14, you have formed my inward parts. You've covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and what that my soul knows very well. God created us. He put in place procreation for us to then be able to reproduce after our kind, which is humankind, mankind. We're made in the image of God because we have an eternal spirit, which differentiates us from the rest of the all the creative work of God. In Luke 1:41, I use this verse, and you can go over there and look at it a little more extensively, but it has to do with the time when Mary, now having been told that she was with child of the Holy Spirit, the Mary, the virgin birth, and Jesus, mother of Jesus, she goes to her cousin Elizabeth. Elizabeth is the mother of John the Baptizer. And when Mary shows up, and so she is with child with John and has further along in the development, comes in and then comes to Elizabeth, and it says the babe leaped in her womb. It's called a baby. I mean, and who would doubt that? Who would have any doubt of the correctness of that observation, that we're talking about a developing child? You know, there's an absurdity that the eagle, which is a protected bird, you know, the bald eagle is the symbol of the United States, and you have the bald eagle, and you're not allowed to kill a bald eagle. That there's the law precludes that, and there's hefty fines and even imprisonment for killing a bald eagle. Do you realize that the same protections are given to the eagle egg as are given to the eagle itself? You know why that's the case? Well, it's self-evident, isn't it? If you destroy every eagle egg, you destroy the eagles. You don't have to kill the bird at that point. That's a developing eagle. It's growing in that egg. So we have to protect that. The absurdity of suggesting that the child in the womb deserves any less protection and try to dehumanize it by referring to it as a fetus is reprehensible. God made us. He created us. He cares for us. And for man to destroy his creation and to kill those that are made in his image is reprehensible, it's wrong, it's ungodly. And I don't care who claims it, and I don't care what people try to argue from perspective of the Constitution. Say, homosexuality, how's that viewed, and what is marriage? Marriage between a man and a woman. One man, one woman, for life. At the very outset, when God created all things in Genesis chapter 2, you have God having created man, Adam. Adam names all the creative work, animals around about him, but there's not a helpmeet suitable for him. So God, in order to impress upon Adam his need for what helpmeet he was going to receive, and that was the purpose behind all that, God put Adam in a deep sleep, removed from his rib, outside a rib, and made for him woman, Eve. The two become one flesh. That's the idea. They are now mates, the spouse. They're compatible for one another, mutually dependent on one another and compatible in every way. In Romans 1, 24 through 28, there's a reference to how man gets further and further away from God and ungodly behavior, vile conduct. And it includes and describes in homosexuality, woman toward woman and man toward man. That's reprehensible and it's condemned in Scripture. Numerous verses point that out. I preach against homosexuality, and certainly homosexual marriage is wrong because the Bible condemns it. God's Word condemns it. And society changing doesn't alter what God's teaching is about the subject. Let me follow through this a little bit more. It is true that abortion and homosexual marriages are not part of the Constitution. I made that observation. I don't believe it is. I'm not a constitutional scholar. I don't make any pretext to that as such. But you start looking at it, and it's not very rational to even try to argue that and take it in there. It seems to me that people are taking a lot of liberties, and they're trying to make the Constitution fit the society rather than to point out the legalities of these things, okay? But set that apart for just a moment, because the Constitution can be amended. And if I'm arguing against this on the basis of the Constitution, what happens if they come along and they make an amendment and the amendment legalizes abortion? I can no longer say it's unconstitutional because it's part of the Constitution, right? Just like all those other constitutional amendments that have then been done, it is now part of the Constitution. And if I've been debating and arguing from that standpoint, from the perspective of the idea that, well, it's unconstitutional, so it's wrong, what do I do when the Constitution is changed and it explicitly allows abortion or homosexual marriages? Well, you know, I still oppose it. And the reason I oppose it is because it's unscriptural. I don't care what the Constitution ultimately says about something. I care what the book, the Bible, God's holy and divine word says about it. That's what I preach. That's what I teach. That's where we're going to be judged. You know, when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, it's not going to be a constitution that he's going to have before us in my life being compared to the Constitution of the United States. I appeal to the higher authority. I follow the laws of the land, just as we find in Romans chapter 13, unless and until it conflicts with the law of God. And I have to appeal, as the apostles did, we ought to obey God rather than man and suffer whatever consequences may come from that, as we stand for what's right, because the Word of God takes precedent over everything else. I'll leave you with this final thought. Desire that the civil laws in every nation be based upon the Bible. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is that which is despicable and reprehensible and brings down a nation. That's what we find in Proverbs 14:34. What is it? Who defines what is that which is righteous? Well, it's God and His Word. And so when people kind of follow and adhere to biblical principles, it elevates a nation. That's what we would desire. Instead of being brought down, we would desire that. But nations aren't going to necessarily follow that, not going to necessarily adhere to it. But we individually are going to have to live it and abide by it and try to do what we can to make the society better by bringing others to Christ. And where we can have an impact upon that which is good to make people more in harmony with the teaching of God as a society in whole, that's wonderful. But the final analysis, I still have to do what's right regardless. I just make a quick reference to the fact of Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8, and I understand that that was given to the Israelites, the theocracy, the one nation truly that was under God, that he gave them instructions, and he talks about then applying those laws that he gave them to their situation, because that would elevate them, that would make them right, and not to veer from that. And I would acknowledge again the idea of what Proverbs had to say in 14:34 is a general truth that's still applicable. We need to be about the task of doing what we can to make society better. And the final analysis of that is the more we adhere to the book, the more upright we are. Individually, it is absolutely necessary. Society is improved. Nations are made better. But I still have to do what's right regardless. As we're about to sing a song of encouragement, I pray and hope and trust that you take then an appreciation for the idea of the Bible, that you truly respect God's Word, that you want to live your life in harmony with His will, that we open up the book to find out the original teaching and instruction, being a textualist, being one that desires to know what the Lord had to say so we can apply it to our lives. If you're subject to the Lord's call in any way, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.